In this fourth lesson, we're going to be focusing on a foundational chapter in the life of Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. In fact, a case could be made that Genesis 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Genesis 15 is a high point in our understanding of our Bibles, in our understanding of the life and the theology of Abraham. And I want us to look at Genesis 15 under two broad headings. Abraham's faith on the one hand, and God's faithfulness on the other. Abraham's faith, verses 1 through 6, and then God's faithfulness in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. So let's consider these two points together. First, Abraham's faith. Abraham and Sarah still do not have a child. They still don't have a son. They still don't have an heir. And Abraham says to the Lord in verse 2, "Lord, I guess Eleazar of Damascus is the heir. I guess Eleazar of Damascus, who was the servant living in Abraham's household, I guess Eleazar, Lord, is the chosen heir that you have promised." And the Lord answers Abraham's statement and reiterates his promise to Abraham, "No, Abraham, your own son will be your heir, and your offspring shall be as numerous as the stars of the sky." Your own son, Abraham, will be your seed, and your offspring will be, if you can count them, as numerous as the stars of the sky. And then we read in verse 6, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he," that is God, "counted it to him," that is to Abraham, "as righteousness." Abraham believed God's word. He believed God's promise. He trusted in the Lord, or the way I like to put it, he entrusted himself into God, to God, into God's word. And the Lord, it says, counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Now, it's hard to overstate the importance of this verse. It'd be almost impossible to overstate how important is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This verse, Genesis 15, 6, is cited by the New Testament, by the Apostle Paul, in a couple different places. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. In both of those verses, Romans 4, 3, and Galatians 3, 6, both verses deal with the believer's salvation. Specifically, both Romans 4, 3 and Galatians 3, 6 deal with the Christian's justification. That is to say, with how God saves sinners. That is, with how sinners like you and like me are made right in the presence of God and are made right with God. In other words, Genesis 15, 6, the verse that we're looking at in our study in Abraham, is a foundational verse in answering the most important question that we could ever answer. How can we as sinners stand in the presence of a holy God? Genesis 15, 6 is a beautiful biblical answer to that question. And in both Romans 4 and Galatians 3, Paul is using Abraham as an example or an illustration of the doctrine, the truth of justification. So in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, both of which Paul cites Genesis 15, 6, Paul is looking back and he's using Abraham as an example of a sinner saved by grace, of how one can be made right with God. So what does it mean when we say that Abraham was justified by faith? That's the question that I want to think about, the idea that we need to think about for just a few minutes. What do we mean? What does it mean to say that Abraham was justified by faith? We need to have a basic understanding of this important biblical truth. So when any sinner, in fact, believes and trusts in God's word, When Abraham, when any sinner, believes and trusts in God's word and trusts in God's promise and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are brought into a new relationship with Christ. They are brought into union and communion with the Lord Jesus. When any sinner repents and rests in Christ by faith, they are brought into what the Bible, or the New Testament in particular, refers to as union with Christ. They are united with Christ. Now, we see this truth all over our Bibles, in fact, all over our New Testaments, particularly the Apostle Paul, and often we don't realize it. So often we'll read Paul say things like, to the believers in Christ, to the Corinthians in Christ. And that little phrase, in Christ, brings into view the Christian's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to reiterate, when any sinner believes in Jesus, they are brought into, again, what the Bible calls union with Christ. They are united to Christ. They are justified. That is, they are declared not guilty on the one hand, and on the other hand, positively righteous. We need to get both of those two sides down. Not guilty on the one hand. Not guilty. Sinner, you are not guilty. But more than that, we don't stop there. More than that, we are declared positively righteous in God's sight. But then we need to ask the next question that we ought to be thinking. How can this be? How can it be that we are declared not guilty and positively righteous? Because we know that we are guilty. We know that we are sinners. So how can God declare us to be not guilty and righteous? And the answer is because of Jesus. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done for us. What some have called, and I think it's a helpful way to think about it, the great exchange. The great exchange that took place on the cross when Jesus laid down His life. A great exchange took place. That is, when we believe in Jesus and we are brought into union with Him, and we need to get this, all that is ours becomes His, and all that is His becomes ours. That, dear friends, is the good news of the gospel. All that is ours, namely, it can be a little more specific, all of our sin and guilt and the judgment that we deserve becomes His. He deals with it. He takes it upon Himself on the cross. And all that is His, namely His righteousness or His perfect life of obedience, His perfect record and life of obedience becomes ours. As we are united with Him, the closest possible fellowship and relationship with Christ, when He went to the cross, our sin was put on Him. And the theological term is, it was imputed to Him, it was reckoned to His account, it was given to Him. And at the same time, His righteousness, just to repeat for emphasis, His righteousness, His perfect record of loving His Father perfectly with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, every second of His life. Can you imagine that? Every moment of His life, Jesus loved and worshiped and obeyed His Father with every fiber of His being, with His heart, mind, soul, and strength. That perfect record, perfect life of obedience becomes ours, is credited to us, and again, to use the theological term, is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a helpful verse to study that brings this great exchange into the forefront. So that when the Father sees us, when the Father sees a Christian, when God the Father sees a Christian, He doesn't see us in our sin. He doesn't see us dripping in our own sin. Because why? Because our sins in the great exchange have been put on another. Have been put on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, given, transferred, reckoned, credited, imputed to Him. And He deals with our sin on the cross. So when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin because our sin's been put on Jesus. Rather, he sees us in his Son. He sees us in his Son. He sees us clothed, to borrow the language of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 10. He sees us clothed with the perfect, beautiful, spotless righteousness of his Son. When you go outside on a cold day, you put on a large overcoat, as if we put on the large overcoat of Jesus' righteousness. So when the Father sees us, he sees us clothed and covered in the perfect, beautiful righteousness of his Son. Paul says in Philippians 3, 9 and 10 that we have a righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ. Romans 4, 1 through 8, Paul again uses Abraham to illustrate this glorious truth. Or one final verse text, Romans 8, 33 and 34 says that it is God who justifies us. Who is to condemn? Dear friends, Jesus is our life. Jesus is our righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. Jesus is our salvation. So Abraham, he hears again the promises of God, and he believes in those promises, and he gives himself into the hands of the Lord, and he is brought into union and close fellowship with the Lord. And one aspect of that glorious union is that his sins, just as our sins, are put on Jesus when Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus' perfect life, his perfect record, is transferred and credited to us so that we are washed whiter than snow, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, and are clothed in the perfect garments of Christ. And this truth, brothers and sisters, this truth of justification that turned the world upside down some 500 years ago, the rediscovery of this glorious truth moves us and compels us to worship. How can we not but fall to our knees when we see that our salvation is not in ourselves, but it is in a righteousness of another? It is in the righteousness of Christ. Our salvation is all about Jesus, our Savior and our King. So first we see Abraham's faith really zeroing in on Genesis 5, 6 and what the New Testament does in expanding and opening our eyes to the fullness of what it means that Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. But let's move on to the second half of this chapter, and we'll notice, secondly, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. The Lord then repeats to Abraham in verse 7 his promise of the land. Remember, think of the promises of God, land and seed. And here the Lord reiterates to Abraham the land promise in verse 7. And then in verse 8, Abraham asks a question. How do I know, Lord? How do I know that I will possess it? Because remember how much land of the promised land Abraham actually possessed at this time. Zero. He possessed all of 0 square inches of the promised land. So Abraham asks, seems to us, a logical question. Lord, how will I know? How can I know that I will possess this land that you have promised to me? I don't own any of it right now. How do I know that your promise will come about? Well, dear friends, how often do we ask such questions? Lord, how can I know that through all things you're working for my good? What I'm going through right now doesn't really feel very good. How do I know that you who began a good work in me will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Lord, I'm struggling. I'm battling with sin. I'm struggling. I'm low. I'm discouraged. How do I know that nothing can separate me from your love? How do I know that you will never leave me nor forsake me? I don't know where you are. How often do we hear the psalmist crying out, Lord, where are you? Why is this happening? How often do we ask those questions? It's the question that Abraham is asking in Genesis 15, verses 7 and 8. And in the rest of this chapter, the Lord answers Abraham's question of how do I know? And the gist of the Lord's answer is this: You can know Abraham. You can have absolute assurance. Why? Because I am faithful. That's the great banner over this portion of Genesis 15. Because I am faithful. And then in verses 7 through 20, these verses record and describe for us what's called a covenant ceremony. And this covenant ceremony in verses 7 through 20 speaks to and highlights the faithfulness of God. Now, this ceremony, which as we read it seems a little bit odd to us living several thousand years after the context of Abraham, but this is a ceremony that would have been well known in the ancient Near Eastern context. Abraham would have understood what was going on. It's a ceremony that involved the cutting of animals. Again, it seems a little bit odd to our modern ears, but it's a ceremony that involved the taking of animals, cutting them in half, and making two rows. Think like a runway. Like a runway with animals divided in half, and then you would walk through the center of those animals. And the parties of the covenant, it takes two parties to enter into a covenant. The parties of the covenant, they would walk through the animals. And in so doing, the two parties of the covenant, what were they doing? They were binding themselves to their promise. They were binding themselves to keeping their part of the covenant, to keeping their promise. They make a promise, one person makes a promise to another, and then we, in a sense, bind ourselves. We say, I am going to keep my promise. And to picture that, you would walk through the divided animals. Now we see an example of this ceremony later in Israel's history. Jeremiah 34, verses 17 through 19, we see the Israelites entering into this kind of covenant ceremony later in their history. But in effect, what the individual was saying as they would walk through these animals is this: may what happened to these animals, namely death, may what happened to these animals, death, happen to me if I do not keep my promise. It's very simple. Again, it's an odd scene, but what's going on is quite simple. May what happened to these animals, death, happen to me if I do not keep my promise, if I do not fulfill my side, we might say, of the covenant. Now, we need to ask the next question. Why is this scene, we said at the beginning of this lesson, why is this scene so glorious? How does this scene speak to God's faithfulness? Why can we make a good case, which I think we can, that Genesis 15 is one of the great, glorious, soul-encouraging chapters in our Bibles? Because we can answer that question this way. Who is it that passes through the animals? That's the question to think about. Who is it that passes through the animals and says, in effect, I will keep my promise? Well, it's not Abraham. We can say that much for sure. Abraham doesn't walk through the animals. Where is Abraham? He's asleep. Verse 12 tells us that Abraham was in a deep sleep. It's kind of like a supernatural sleep. The Lord supernaturally puts Abraham to sleep just to press home that Abraham, this is something that I'm going to do. My son, my child, this is something that I'm going to do. It's the Lord. It is the Lord who passes through these animals. Look at what it says. The smoking firepot and the flaming torch. These were symbols symbolizing the very presence of God. What we call theophanies, a visible symbolic appearance of God. Think, for example, of the burning bush. And the Lord reveals Himself to Moses in a bush that was burning but not consumed. Or think of how the Lord led Israel in the wilderness with the pillar of fire. Or think of Exodus chapter 19 when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai to meet with His people Israel. the mountain was lit up with the flames of fire. So this is the very presence of God passing through the animals. So who is the one who takes the oath? Who is the one who binds himself to his word? It's the Lord. It's the Lord himself. Remember Abraham's question. Abraham asked, Lord, how can I know? Lord, how can I know that you will give me this land? Or we can take one step back. Lord, how will I know that you will fulfill your promise? The promise of the gospel that you have made to me. And the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, because I am faithful to my word. Abraham, because I am faithful to my promise. You can trust me. You can entrust yourself to me. You can give all that you are and all that you have into my hands. God is the faithful God. God is, and I love the way we can put it, God is binding himself. It's a stunning thought. God is binding himself to save a people for himself. Hebrews chapter 6 comments on this scene. Let me read you a verse. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, and listen to what it says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, that's what we've been talking about, God's promises to Abraham. And Abraham asked, Lord, how will I know that you'll keep your promise? The author of Hebrews 6 helps us. Hebrews 6, 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, there's no one greater than God. God can't swear on someone greater than himself, or then he wouldn't be God. He swore by himself. God swears by himself, by his own character, we might say, saying, Hebrews 6, 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. This, dear friends, is the anchor of your souls. Hebrews 6, 19. This is where we plant our feet, in the faithful character of our God, the trustworthy and faithful character of our God. Well, then there's one more piece of the pie, we might say, to consider as we look at Genesis chapter 15. There's still one important question to answer. And it's a question of how. It's the how question. How can God fulfill his purpose, his plan to save a people for himself? In fact, he's just bound himself to fulfilling and accomplishing his purpose. How can he do that if we, his people, are sinners? How can God bring sinners into his presence, the blazing presence of his all-consuming holiness? He is of purer eyes than to look on evil, the prophet Habakkuk teaches us in Habakkuk chapter 1. So there is still the problem of sin. For God to accomplish his purpose, he needs to deal with the problem of sin. We'll look back for just a moment at the animals that were cut in two in verse 9. All of those animals mentioned are used and will be used in the sacrificial system of Israel. So these animals, as the first readers would be reading this chapter, they would read about these animals and they'd start thinking, well, these are animals that are used in the sacrificial system of Israel. That as Israelite worshipers would come to the tabernacle, they would place their hands on the animal, on the sacrifice, and then that animal would face the knife, would face death, and would face judgment in the place of the Israelite worshiper. The animal would be cut off in the place of the Israelite worshiper. The Israelite places his hands on the animal, and that animal will stand as a substitute, taking the place of the sinful Israelite worshiper. The difference on the cross, Jesus takes that knife of judgment in our place. Jesus is cut off. Jesus is cut off for you and for me. So we can put it this way. The cost for God to be true to his word was the death of his own son. The cost for God to be true to His word, to fulfill His promise that He has bound Himself to fulfill and to bring about, was the death of His own Son. Paul says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is death. The wages of sin is death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, by becoming like those animals that were divided in two. So, dear friends, when we doubt the promises of God, as we, this side of glory, are so prone to do, we, like lost sheep, are prone to wander. We're prone to wander away from our Heavenly Father, seeking greener pastures over here and greener pastures over there. When we doubt the promises of God, may we look anew at the cross. And may we see our Savior bearing the judgment that we deserve. Like those animals cut in two, bearing the judgment of God, death, that we all deserve. And may we always remember that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for His word.